Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everybody and welcome to another week of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge, week number 49 to be precise, as we move along in our journey towards a year of reading the Bible nonstop, chronologically, from beginning to end. This week, week 49, we're going to be looking at the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the book of Philemon. And, you know, it's exciting to be at this point in our year as we've been reading the entire year long. And we're starting to see so many pieces from the Old Testament pop up now and connecting the dots from what we've already read throughout the rest of the year. And so we're glad you're here with us on this journey, whether you've been reading all year with us, or whether you've just been reading the New Testament, or maybe you're just jumping online tonight for the very first time to join us as we look back on the preceding week's readings, but also a little bit of a look ahead. You know, we haven't covered some of the books that we're going to be talking about tonight. And the reason is if we let them go too long, they're just going to pile up in the next couple of weeks. We've only got 3 weeks left, and we want to reserve that last week, December 28th, the last Monday of the year, for the book of Revelation. And so we've got lots to cover, and we're excited about that tonight. We also wanted to let you know, and for those of you who haven't been around, and also remind those of you who have been, that you can find us online and live chat right now here Monday night starting at 7:17 for your questions on the live chat. You can also send us in via text messages your questions at 250-740-1026. That's a great place to send us your questions, and Mark and I'll look at them and we'll answer those as we move along. As you're reading stuff next week, you can do that for next week's readings as well. It's a great way to do it. I want to bring Mark in right now. Mark, how are you doing tonight?
Hey, happy December.
Yeah, it is just, it feels like the year has flown by. I was saying to my wife tonight over supper that every Monday night all year, I have been here with you guys on this podcast. It's been a great year to do
it. You win the martyr star, bro. You are the
martyr. It's been a joy, man. If this is martyrdom, sign me up. No, I don't mean to make light of that, but it's been a joy to be here with you and our guest teachers and, of course, everybody who's out there listening and participating each and every week. It's been really good. We got a lot to cover tonight.
That's for sure. Let's pray. We're going to need help, as usual.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Lord, thank you for tonight and for these amazing four books. Lord, I just thank you that there's so much in here that you want to reveal to us. And Lord, we thank you that this word is living, it's active, and it's empowered by you, Holy Spirit. And just pray for clarity tonight, that this would be helpful. And more than anything, that it would focus on you, that we would see you tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, we're going to do a little summary of Acts, and then we're going to jump into it.
A very little summary. Yeah, just a short update on Paul's kind of all-expense-paid trip to Rome. This consumes the last chapters of the book of Acts, of course. He goes down to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, of course, along the way, there's at least two very clear prophetic messages that if he goes to Jerusalem, it's going to be trouble. And yet Paul says, yeah, I know, but I'm going to go. I'm looking forward to having a coffee someday in heaven with Paul and just asking him about that, because I'm not clear exactly what that was all about. But he was definitely warned. But, of course, he's arrested in Jerusalem and taken up to Caesarea. And then he's stuck there for 2 years. He kind of gets ignored in the changing of the guard with the government officials. Finally, after 2 years, he has to appeal to Caesar. So they send him up, you know, through this long route up to Rome. He gets shipwrecked on the island of Malta. This long, arduous journey, and eventually ends up in Rome. But he's under guard, and he's there for at least 2 years in Rome. And it's interesting to me that the books that we're looking at tonight were written probably during from prison. You know, the purposes of God are amazing. I don't believe it was God's purpose to have Paul imprisoned and beheaded eventually in Rome, but he uses the evil things of the world for good. And I just think about Paul. He was such an energizer bunny. You know, I'm not sure that he would have ever written down these things that we have if he wasn't, had been slowed down in prison for a while. So you just see God using even bad things for good in that. But all of the four books we're going to look at tonight were written from prison, probably from Rome. And I want to start with sort of five topics that I see that the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that they have in common. Maybe that's a helpful way to start from there. So the first is I see all three of these books, there's a real strong element of a thanksgiving for the church's shared work in the gospel. Paul was an amazing leader, and he was always so thankful for the work that was being done in the kingdom. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, he says, "Ever since I first heard about your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." Philippians 1, 3 to 5, he says, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard until now." And then in Colossians 1, 3 to 4, I'm just picking a few of them out. He says, "We always pray for you and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people." So, you know, he's really thankful for this cooperation in the churches and the gospel. And the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century because it was grounded in an ever-expanding network of healthy local churches. And of course, Paul realizes he started a lot of these churches. He realized that this world-changing movement really was only possible by planting and growing healthy, outreach-focused churches that in time would go on to plant other healthy, outreach-focused churches. So there's really this great sense of thanksgiving always for the efforts of what people were doing, how the churches were cooperating. Just a sign of such a good leader that he's always just had this thankful heart for the sharing of the gospel. And we'll come back to that in Philippians in a minute. Second thing I see that's really all three of these books share is this issue of the supremacy of Jesus or the centrality of Jesus. Each of these books really makes a big, big emphasis on who Jesus is. Ephesians 1, 21, 22, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Now he is far above any rule or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body, is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." You see that he's almost tripping over his words, trying to, you know, say how big a deal Jesus is. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, again speaking of Jesus, he says, "Therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." There's a big section in Colossians. I'll just read a little bit of starting in Colossians 1, 15 to 20 on this same theme. It says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is the body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." So we really see Paul emphasizing Jesus, and I really see, you know, as I read, especially in the book of Acts, all the forces of evil, you know, in the first century were focused, I think, on getting Christians' eyes off of Jesus. It's just distraction after distraction the church has to work through. And And we know from Scripture and from experience that distraction always dilutes the church's power and our effectiveness. So Paul was constantly, you know, calling the churches back to the supremacy of Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus. Don't look on the things around you. Raise your eyes up and see Jesus. So that was a big emphasis, and we see this emphasis in all three of the books. The third thing I see is that he really reviews the blessings that we have as Christians. You see this theme going through all three of the books as well. Ephesians 1:3 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." Philippians 3:20 and 21, he says, "But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control." And then one in Colossians 1, 12 and 13 says, "He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." So we really see this emphasis on the blessings that we receive as Christians. And I think Paul is always reminding these new churches and these new Christians, just don't forget what Jesus has done. And this is awesome for us and for me too, man. A lot of times when I'm kind of bummed out or I'm sort of losing the plot, I'll just start to say out loud, "Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this. Thank you for this in salvation." And pretty soon my whole perspective changes. And I know Paul knew that and modeled that in the first century as he wrote these letters to these churches. The fourth thing I see that these books have in common is this connection between who we are and how we act. What I mean by this is our heavenly position as Christians, and then how we live that out on earth. Sometimes there's a disconnect between those two. And he definitely talks about that. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. He says, "Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." In Philippians 1, 27, he says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know you are standing together with one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news." Colossians 1:9 says, "We've not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We've asked God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. And all the while you grow as you learn to know God better and better." So he's just helping them see always, and usually even his books are divided in half. The first half of the book, you'd be talking about our position, the theology of what's true about who we are as Christians. And the last half of the book would be very practical. Now, let me show you how this should work out in our lives. And of course, that's not immediate. That takes time. But God's purposes are to catch us up to our identity, to close the distance between who we truly are in the spiritual realm and how we're living our lives. The final thing, and there's probably a lot more, but just five that I can see, is he really does emphasize the importance of unity. We see this in all three of these books. In Ephesians 4, 3 to 6, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, building yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and is in all, living and through all." In Philippians in 1:27, he says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I'll know that you're standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news." In Colossians chapter 2, he starts chapter 2 and just says, "I want you to know how much I've agonized for you in the church at Laodicea." That was one of their neighbors. And for many other believers who had never met me personally, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. So you really see this emphasis on unity in all three of these churches. You know, Paul knew Jesus' words about a house divided can't stand. He knew the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about the commanded blessing of God when there's unity among the brethren. And, you know, so there's just these scriptures that really he emphasizes. And, of course, there's always things that want to disunify the churches. So, again, it's an emphasis that Paul continues to speak, not only in the local church level, but how they relate together as groups of churches and regions of churches as well. So there's five things, quick and dirty, that they have in common. Dan, any comments or questions that relate to that?
It's great to see the themes that are weaved throughout these prison epistles that Paul wrote, and just the fact that, you know, it's the same author. And so there are these current themes that run through them, even though each of them is focused on something very specific and very different. So that's been great. I did have one question that came in that I think fits here as well as anywhere. Jessica mentioned that as she's been reading the Gospels and the book of Acts and now moving into the prison epistles and epistles of Paul, that whenever Paul or the disciples preach the gospel to non-believers, those who aren't yet people who embrace Christ, it's a gospel of forgiveness that comes through repentance from sin and faith in what Jesus has done, and then this idea of living that out. And you hinted at that in your five themes just a moment ago, through a changed life. Her comment is this: I haven't found anything so far in the apostles or the Paul preaching to the gospel centered around the love of God. She says it always seems to be centered around repentance. And her point is this: she feels that her observation in the church is that we spend a lot of time talking about the gospel is about God's love for us. And yet whenever love comes out in these books, it seems to always be for the encouragement of the saints, not for the salvation of non-believers. So why do we spend so much time talking about love if it's connected to the gospel, when it seems to be something that should be connected more with encouraging the saints? Now, that's a lot, but I think you've got me.
It's a good question. You know, there definitely is components of the love of God for sure in the New Testament, and we can't overlook that. But it's possible that, you know, in the 21st century, we've sort of truncated the gospel. What I mean is we've shortened it up. So we've taken this first part about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. And we've made that the thing, but what Paul is always emphasizing, yes, that's true, but that leads to a changed life. So that second part, maybe we've underemphasized in the modern church. And the cool thing is I think that's starting to come back, that this should make a difference in our lives. This is not just a download, or not just a train ticket to heaven in the afterlife, but it should make a difference now. So, good question and good observation. And anytime you see something like that in the scripture, use it as a teachable moment in your heart to say, Lord, maybe I or we have drifted away from your word, and bring us back to that. Yeah. But awesome question. Good observation. Not just about what God does for us, but the change that he wants to bring about in our life as well.
Yeah. And I think the motivation behind the message is love. So I think love is a baseline as well that motivates the gospel of, you know, to preach as well. And so there's that tie-in as well. But I think it was a good observation from her. Well, let's move into looking at the first of our books tonight, and that's Ephesians.
Yeah. So I talked about what the books have in common. So now I want to look at some specific issues that show up, you know, just in individual books, maybe is the way to say that. The first in the book of Ephesians, we see this issue of the gifts that Jesus gives to the church. And this doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. We definitely have components or teachings on spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we know about that. Romans 12 is in there. We're going to get to one next week in 1 and 2 Peter. But it's interesting, if this particular passage in Ephesians 4, 11, these are gifts that Jesus gives to the church. They're from him to the church. And I'll just read 4, 11 to 13. I referenced it the week before. Ephesians 4, 11 says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. So these are definitely gifts by God, these four roles, if you're five, depending on how you count them. These are gifts from Jesus to the church. And the purpose of these gifts is not to get out in front and be the guy who does everything and everybody sits back and just goes, whoa, how cool is that? It's actually to build up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can come to its fullness. So each one of these ones, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher, they have particular roles, particular strengths and flavors and spiritual gifts that they bring into the church to build the church up, to bring the church toward maturity. And I'm so excited to see these coming back in the church. This has not always been an emphasis in the church. There's probably been lots of periods in time in church history where these things were ignored. But if these are truly gifts from Jesus to the church, which I believe they are, and the scripture says they are, man, why wouldn't we want to open them up and start to experience them? Our church, Oceanside Church, is founded on this particular concept of these gifts as good gifts from God that help build the church. And we've certainly seen that in the 25 years or so of existence of Oceanside, that at strategic time, God brings these gifts into the church. So this is a really neat place in the book of Ephesians where we see this, and it's worth thinking through and then following in 14 as well. Specifically, there's some other things we see. He talks a lot about the practical outworking of marriage and families and the workplace. So in Ephesians 3:31, he summarizes the marriage section, says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So one of the things that's so great about Ephesians is, again, it's not just theology and good thinking and kind of stuff in your head. It should work its way right into our marriages, into the way we parent our children, into the way we're in the workplace. This is that working out of our salvation that Paul wants to see us in such a practical way. And of course, you can fake it in a lot of different places in sort of the Christian easy life, but you really can't fake it at home, because that's where the real you comes out. And so Paul really emphasizes this in saying, look, here's specifically how the gospel works out into our home lives as well. And then we see, I think I saw the book of Ephesians maybe differently than I've seen in the past as I read through and studied this week. I think the book of Ephesians has a lot to do about with spiritual power. And I actually got thinking about it, looked it up. Power or powerful shows up 10 times at least in the book of Ephesians. This was a difficult city to plant a church in. If we remember back to Acts, it was a tough go for Paul. Even though he spent a number of years there and then started a Bible school there, it was tough going at every inch. And I think one of the things I'm seeing about the book of Ephesians, it's an amazing textbook on the power of God in so many different ways. How do we understand the power of God? How do we access the power of God? How do we become effective in the spiritual realm? And of course, one of the big passages in there is in Ephesians 6, with the armor of God, but particularly in 10 to 12, a good overview of this, he says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. There it is. Put on all of God's armor so you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So we really see God using Paul to instruct the church on spiritual power and how we access that, how we walk in that. We did a whole course, if you want to look at it, called Spiritual Warfare at oceansidechurch.ca. It's on the school dropdown, and you can see, I don't know, it's probably 12 sessions there that talks way more in particular about this passage in Ephesians. But if you want to learn a little bit more about that, but I really see him reaching out to this church, a church that was doing well, but in a difficult place. They needed the power of God, like we need the power of God right now as well. Dan, anything Ephesians related before we move on to Philippians you want to touch base on?
No questions came in about Ephesians, okay. So let's move on. We've got lots to cover. Yeah. Let's move on, and then if something comes in, we can look back down the road.
So let's talk about Philippians a little bit. I do want to talk about something that's very interesting. It sneaks right in the first verse of Philippians. Usually those first couple of verses in a book, we just go, la, la, yeah, 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 nice to see you. Yeah, we get to the real stuff. There's something very real in Philippians 1:1. He says, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Jesus, including the elders and deacons. I think this is the clearest picture of the structure of the early church. How did that church operate and how did it coordinate together? And it's so simple. There's three groups. There's the saints, the holy ones, people that are Christians. It's you and I. There are also elders and there are deacons. And they have leadership roles in the church, in governing the church under the headship of Christ. But it's a very, very simple and streamlined structure. There's no boards. There's no committees. There's no, you know, synods. All these things aren't in here. Just the reality of saints in the church doing their part, being led by elders and assisted by deacons. Such a powerful picture of the church. In the Old Testament, we talked a lot about models and blueprints. And remember how specific things were? Sometimes we get to the New Testament and say, well, there's no specifics. We could just do church however we want. I don't think it's that simple. I think there is a very clear picture just in this one little verse about the structure, how God intends the New Testament church to be structured. And of course, we'll see some next week in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as well, but don't miss that. So he has some special thanks for the Philippians. The Philippian church was really close to Paul's heart. They had stuck with him through a lot of different kinds of hardships, and he's really tender to this church. In Philippians 4:15, he says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent more help more than once. So he's really, really thanking this church, and this was a giving church. The Philippian church was clued into what was going on around the world, and they were resourcing. You know, when Paul talks with the First Corinthians, I came and ministered to you, but I didn't take any money from you. Other churches supported me. This is one of those churches he was talking about. So just this special thanksgiving and this just joy for this church that had really stuck with him through thick and thin. They were very much a resourcing church. And I think there's a definite theme in Philippians about keeping on the spiritual growth path that you're on. And don't rely on human effort. I think the Philippian church as a whole was doing really well. I mean, it's except for one issue, it's a pretty together church, it sounds like. But he's just continuing to say to them, you guys have been doing great. You've been growing like weeds. Stay on that path and don't shift gears and start to rely on human effort. So we see in Philippians 3, verses 2-3, speaking about some of these same problems we talked about in Galatians before, these Judaizers who were coming around after Paul and mucking things up. He says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Is this really a big theme in Philippians, talking about you're saved by God's power, you're brought into the kingdom by God's power, you have to live and continue to live in God's power. Don't shift gears or try to shift gears into doing things your own way, but keep growing in the power of God. And then, of course, there's an issue that had to be dealt with in the church. Toward the end of the book, he talks about an encouragement for two women who had to repair a broken relationship in the church. There aren't many times in the New Testament where individuals had to be dealt with, but this was something obviously was pretty important in the church. In Philippians 2, he says, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And then he asked the church leadership to get involved and come alongside these two women and sort this out. So whatever was going on here, there was division starting between these two groups, maybe these two women in opposing viewpoints. And he just helped them to see, look, you're on the same team. You belong to the Lord. Let's get this thing settled so that it doesn't split the church open. So there definitely was an issue that had to be dealt with in Philippians. But overall, it was a church that was really powerful, I think, and doing really well, and a church that was very, very connected, to Paul. questions or comments there, Dan, about Philippians? How are we doing?
Yeah, you know, again, no questions have come into this point, but I was just reflecting as I just even opened my Bible up as you were talking and looked at, there's so much in these books, and it's unfortunate we don't have a week on each. But this is how our readings have rolled out. But thanks so much for giving just that, those highlights on just some of those major specific issues that are in the book. Let's flip on to the next for the book of Colossians.
Yeah. So great that you say, I wish we could have a week to deal with Colossians. we actually did a whole class on the book of Colossians. So we did like 3 months on the book of Colossians. So if you want to gorge on Colossians, again, go to oceansidechurch.ca, watch some of those videos. There's probably 9 or 10 videos where we just dealt just with the book of Colossians.
And I'll link those in the description, the spiritual warfare one as well. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, do that. So, again, I'm trying to do this in 5 minutes, but anyway, there's more. One of the things a little bit different about Colossians, just want to say a little bit about the location. So Paul generally went into very strategic central cities like Philippi and like Ephesus and like Corinth. These were major crossroads, east, west, north, south, major Roman cities. Colossians is a little different book because Colossia, the city this was written to, was really off the beaten path. It was a city in Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, which is now would be modern-day Turkey now. But it was located in the Lycus River Valley, also near the city of Laodicea. We'll read about that in Revelation. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So most of these cities that Paul's writing to in these books are major cities, not so much with Colossians, with Colossae. It's more off the beaten path. And interestingly enough as well, Paul did not plant this church. A man named Epaphras probably planted this church, not Paul. We see Epaphras shows up, and he probably got saved in Ephesus at this Bible school that Paul ran for a couple of years. So he, for some reason, he was in Ephesus, and he was probably the church planter that went back from Ephesus and started the church in Colossae. He was probably the lead elder in Colossae. So we see this base church planting strategy really working out. I mentioned this in the book of Acts, that Paul would come in, plant a healthy church in a very busy, vibrant, centralized city, appoint elders, let that church grow, and let that church begin to reach out into their region. Then Paul will go to another region and do it again. That's his church planting strategy, this base church plant. Well, this issue between Ephesians and Colossae, this is a really good illustration of the working out of that. So that's where this church came from. So Paul had never been there, and yet he writes to some specific issues that were on his heart. One of the things you really see his heart in prayer for this church, a church he'd never been to. In 1:3, he says, "We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You pick up some of those things that he's praying for this church for in the beginning and the latter part of 1. He says he's praying they might experience the riches of God's glory, Christ in them. He prays that they might mature in Christ, that their hearts might be encouraged. He's praying they'd be knit together in love. They might have full assurance of the understanding of their salvation. They might not be deluded by plausible arguments. They might experience firmness and good order in their faith. He just goes on and on about the things he's praying for this church. So you really see, although Paul wasn't the father of this church, he was kind of the grandfather, maybe in a way to say that. But you really see him, you know, being very intentional about this church and praying for this church as they went into this new area that he had not been to. The other thing is that we see, again, this practical outworking of marriage, families, and workplace. So we've got a very, very similar passage in Colossians like we had in Ephesians that's very similar to that. And when you think about it, those two plus huge amount of information in 1 Corinthians that we looked at about marriage and family, and this is a really big deal in the New Testament. Because probably marriages were so messed up and because the culture was so screwed up in terms of what true marriage looks like, Paul had to continually teach into marriage and how to relate as husbands and wives and how to raise our kids. And so, again, we see that practical outworking again in this book as well. But the main thing probably that's taken up in this book is what I would say is an issue which people just call the Colossian heresy. So there was this thing that was wanting to grip the church and really, really sidetrack and sideline the church, a teaching, a false teaching. And so what was the nature of that threat? Well, we kind of have to do it like, you know, detective work. We have to kind of look through the lines and see what Paul was saying and then work backwards from there. It's kind of like Jeopardy. We know the answer, but we don't know the question necessarily. But we look at coins that were minted in this city. It was a major Roman city earlier on with Roman deities. It had a lot of mystery cults that were part. Jewish presence in the Lycus Valley was very strong. So there was a very old Jewish community there. There's lots of inscriptions and literary references to Jews in Phrygia during the first and second centuries BC. So Colossae was an interesting mix of definitely some Jewish roots, a lot of the Roman pagan deities, these mystery cults. So it was this valley that was rife with a whole lot of fermenting spiritual ideas. And as this church was planted, those things really began to attack this early church. There's a really good overview of this in David Garland's book, the NIV, in the series, the NIV Application Commentary on Colossians and Philemon. This is a good series. We use this a couple times in the Bible school, and I think students have found it helpful. But he says, the philosophy that challenges or perhaps contaminates takes on the following 10 characteristics. One, it judges, excludes, or denies persons. See, genders religious tyranny over people, very human criteria. It tries to make people pay homage to supernatural powers, earthly authorities, or rulers other than Christ, who set us free from all of these things. It panders to human pride and egocentrism, results in puffing up and arrogance, attitudes characteristic of an unspiritual mind. It does this by promoting such things as mystical euphoria, ritualism, and ascetic rigorism. It makes mystical experiences, rituals, and ascetic rigor ends in themselves by placing them so much emphasis upon them. It attaches too much importance to what is in our heads and things that pass away. It cuts persons off from Christ by substituting something else for a deep personal relationship with Christ. That's key. It cuts persons off from the body of the believers of Christ. It pretends to offer greater wisdom than the wisdom found on the cross of Christ. It places limits on the efficacy of Christ's work in every area of life, suggesting that it's inadequate and needs to be augmented with other experiences. Remember what I said last week? Be careful of anything it's Jesus plus, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. Anytime someone comes in and says Jesus plus, our ears need to go up and say, wait a minute, there's no sentence that ends with Jesus plus, because Jesus is all and has done all. And then the last thing he says is basically a do-it-yourself religion and refuses to believe that we can hope to attain what's already been accomplished for us by Christ. So this Colossian heresy was a really, really big problem. This was an isolated church out of the way, and they were really starting to fall prey to this kind of toxic stew around them. So Paul really, really comes out there with some really key scriptures. In Colossians 2:8, we see Paul saying, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. In 2:16 and 17, he says, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, for if we're not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Down at the beginning of Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So we really see in this situation, this church that was probably in pretty serious danger of drifting away, you really see Paul calling them back to Christ and the complete and sufficient work of Christ. You know, you don't have to get off by much. You talk about one degree of separation, but a lot of times with heresy, it sounds very close to the truth. But that one degree over time leads us to a place that's completely unrecognizable in terms of what Jesus' purpose is in the gospel for our life. So you really see the heart of God in giving Paul to this church that he'd never been to, but from a distance, probably talking to Epaphras and helping them sort through and helping them to see some of these landmines that were around them to stay focused on Jesus and the sufficiency of what Jesus had done. Dan, any questions or comments there?
Yeah, thanks for that overview. It's great to see how much, as you mentioned, there is just life and marriage and living and, you know, character issues and work issues and all these things that are kind of intersected with our faith and our theology, and that's kind of the focus of these pastoral letters for Paul. How much time, as we gather as a church and we hear sermons and things, how much does this give us as a guide? You know, you've been a pastor in the past, I've pastored in the past. How much guidance does this give us as to what topics we should be focusing on pastorally with our congregation? This is kind of moving now to kind of a quick answer from a 30,000 feet as a leader perspective.
You know, I was thinking about that, those 10 things that I read in here, they were all written about the first century, but I thought, you know what? If I wouldn't have told you that was talking about that and just said this is something we had to do, it sounds very, very current to me. So that's the power of the Word of God, is that these are still issues that we're still sorting through. We're still human beings. We still sin, you know, and so 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it's all the same stuff. And so that's what's so great about the Scripture. God uses the unchanging nature of Scripture, and yet every generation speaks into a changing culture to keep us on track and to keep us focused on what's true. I think there's lots to be talking about right now, which we do at church, which is what's so awesome, you know?
Good. We've got one book left.
Philemon, one chapter. Again, you know, I've said this before, but if you were going to write a holy book that to try to, you know, scam people, would you put this in the book? No, I wouldn't put Philemon in the book. It's such a personal, very little personal letter. It's almost like, you know, you're reading somebody's mail. But the thing I like about Philemon is I think it really shows me that Christianity can be very messy. You know, often Christianity is countercultural. This little book comes closely on the heels of Philemon, of Colossians. They're related together. They probably got carried together. It's the same area. Onesimus is mentioned in the book of Colossians, and yet Paul's in the situation where this runaway slave has gotten saved and is becoming really a player in the kingdom and a personal help to Paul. So what does he do? Does he just not mention that to Philemon, who's also a Christian now? So you see this messy situation where there's transformation taking place, but it's in the midst of a messed up system in Rome of slaves. What do you do about this? So I just love the book because it really sees the tenderness of God and the tenderness of Paul as he kind of works through the messy parts of Christianity. Anyone who's tried to lead people in church knows it could be messy. And so I just love this little book. But you see the heart of Paul saying, I'm not going to tell you to do this, but I want you to know what's going on. And he sends him back. So neat little book. Anything else, Dan? This is great about, you know, teaching on stuff that everybody hasn't read yet. Is the questions are so easy.
Well, and that's just it. That's the challenge, right? So for us, just those of you who are just starting to watch, just to bring you up to speed again, we usually look back at the preceding week's readings and then we pull out kind of the key themes on them. But we're, in order to fit all this in, we got to look ahead and jump to books that we actually haven't read in our readings yet. And that it does complicate things. And so we both want to encourage everybody this next week again to, if you've got questions about some of the books that we're going to read, and those books next week include, we're going to be looking at James and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Hebrews. That's a lot to cover. I mean, each of those could get its own week, as I've already mentioned. But if you've got questions bubbling in your head from the past, maybe just, you know, flick through them quickly and send us those, because it would be awesome to be able to do. Mark, can you just, again, as you so often do so well, bring this all together for us, kind of a take-home a bit here with these pastoral letters that Paul wrote to these churches?
Yeah, you know, I was thinking about when our girls were born and little babies. My wife was always trying to, especially with our first one, is she doing the right thing at the right stage? You know, there's these normal markers of growth and maturity for infants and children, and as a dad, I'm like, oh, it'll work out. But, you know, moms are a little off and like, well, it's week 36 and a half and she should be, you know, there are these markers that we watch for in a normal and a healthy growth as a child grows through time. I was thinking about that, particularly in the book of Philippians, that I think there are spiritual parallels for that as well. I think I think it's good for us as believers to be watching the spiritual markers in our lives as well as we grow and as we mature. The exciting thing is God hasn't just saved us and we're not just stuck. He didn't just save us and walk off to the next crew and say, well, I'll see you in 80 years when you come to heaven. He's interested daily in our becoming more like his son. And I think in the spiritual realm, we need to be sensitive, and I felt myself this week, to be sensitive to asking the question, what's the space between my true identity in Jesus and how I lived at work or how I dealt with my children or how I loved my wife this week? What's that gap look like? Because there always is a gap. And Lord, what do you want to do about that? And Lord, how can I close that gap to between who I am and how I'm living in you? And the exciting thing, of course, is that God gives us the power and the Holy Spirit to do that. We don't have to do that white knuckle on our own. He provides all the power. But just to be thinking about that, and I read Philippians 2:12, and just one of my favorite verses, if you guys hang around Bible school, you know this, but he says, therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there are still things for us to learn and grow in. Doesn't mean that we're worried about going to heaven. That's settled. That's justification. But the working out of that and that growing is a process. And I just see that with all three of these churches that Paul is continually helping them close the distance between who they really are and how they're living. And I know that that excites me as I think about it in my own life. And I know it brings joy to God as well. So let's pray as we close.
Yeah.
Lord, thank you for the fact that you saved us, but you're not done with us. And God, I just pray that you would show us markers as we go through days, weeks, months, years, decades in our Christian lives, and just remind us that you are still at work within us. Lord, I pray for patience for us, for those spaces that we know still exist, not to shut you out of those, Lord, but to invite you into those spaces that you might close that gap into what you've actually created us to be. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're there at every turn with us to give us the strength and the ability to do that supernaturally. Thank you for your goodness, God. Pray for people as they read this week, Lord, that they would just be seeing you, God, in new ways and fresh ways, and you'd be revealing yourself to them just in those quiet times together this week. We thank you for what you're doing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
I think, Mark, what you said and even what we've read this last week and covered in these books, I think it's hope for those of us who will have just, I think we use the word messy for Philemon, the book. Messy lives, messy faith. We're leaning into Christ, and yet sometimes there's distractions, and it's messy, and it's as you said, those normal growth markers of maturity, you know, maybe we don't feel like they're applying to us because we're all over the place. But these books give that hope. It's not a salvation issue. It's pushing into the Lord and growing in faith, and that job that's never done till we get to heaven. So the effort,
that's right.
It's good. Thanks for being with us this week. Appreciate it.
See you next
week.
Yes,
absolutely. Well, everybody, again, thank you so much for joining us this week. It's so fun to gather on Mondays. I don't know what I look back on this last year, and Mondays have been a key moment for so many of us. And for those of you who maybe listen to this on podcasts, you don't get to see the video each week, but you listen to it each week. I hope this has been these have been anchor points for you in encouraging you in your faith. Encouraging you to read Scripture, encouraging you to push into the heart of the Father for all that He's got for you each and every day through His Word. And we cover and we read a lot each week, but my hope and my trust is even in these next days that the bulk of the reading won't negate the fact that God is going to pinpoint some very specific things in your life. And so look for those as we continue to read, and we'll look forward to seeing you guys back next week. Week 50 next week, day 342. Today, 348 is what we're going to be reading. If you are following along our plan that we've got, and by the way, you can get that plan and other resources at oceansidechurch.ca/2020. Go there. There's a few different things there. I've just mentioned that Spotify and Apple Podcasts are great places that you can find our podcast in audio form. Just search 2020 Challenge. You'll find it there. And last but definitely not least, take some time this week take some time even tonight or tomorrow to text some questions about what we're going to be reading next week to 250-740-1026. And just as a reminder, next week we're going to be covering James, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. And so we'll look forward to that. Between now and then, have a great week. May God bless you and keep you. May he let his light shine upon you and through you in these days. Talk to you soon.